All right, let's bow again in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can be here this morning, thankful to have your word open before us, and we rejoice, Lord, in these wonderful truths of our salvation. Thankful for each one who is here. Pray that our ministry this day and all of our classes will be pleasing to you and have your blessing. And we pray that you'll enable us not to be just content with hearing the word, but may we be doers of the word. May the word have a great impact upon our lives, that we may be enabled to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. We commit this time to you and look to you for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you may not be familiar with what I was referring to when I mentioned tulip, but if you have your Sunday school book open before you, I want you to notice, as you undoubtedly have here in Lesson 5, that our subject is on total depravity, the total depravity of man. So there you have the T in tulip. Then turn the page, and our lesson for next Sunday will be part two of salvation. And you notice that that begins with you, unconditional election. And then turn to lesson 7, and you see that the subject is the L in tulip, limited atonement. And then turn to lesson 8, and you have the I in tulip, irresistible grace. And then turn to lesson 9, and you have the P in tulip, the perseverance of the saints. Now, we don't know who who made this acrostic, but it's a real aid for us in remembering these great doctrines. Now, the five altogether give us the biblical doctrine of salvation. And these are truths that are very precious to us. I don't think you'll find them preached as such in many churches today, but you'll hear a lot about it here. And we believe that these five truths give us the basic truths as far as salvation is concerned. And the scriptures, going back now to your workbook on lesson 5, the scriptures begin with Genesis chapter 3, and then Psalm 55, Psalm 51, verse 5, and then Romans 3, 9 through 20, and Romans 5, 12, and then finally Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you, if you've done your workbook, why, you've read all these passages, and you know what they contain. Let me encourage any of you who are not coming on Wednesday to join us, because we go over the lessons, go over these verses, and it's always a blessing. You're not going to be embarrassed if you don't want to participate in it. You just ask the leader to excuse you and enjoy the rest. But I don't think you'll be there very long before you'll want to participate in answering these questions. And so you get this hopefully on your own, possibly with your family. And then if you're here on Wednesday night, you get it a second time. And then on Sunday morning, you get it a third time. And our purpose in that is that these truths, whatever our lessons may be on, really get into our hearts. And hopefully we go through them coming out and understanding these wonderful truths. There's a lack of Bible teaching even in churches, and it's quite alarming. As you perhaps have heard of a recent survey that's been made, that there are a large segment of people who call themselves evangelical Christians who believe that there's probably another way to get to heaven besides through Christ. And that really is something that ought to disturb us, and it shows how illiterate a lot of professing Christians are concerning the basic truths of salvation. So we need these and need to get them in our hearts and to rejoice in them. Let me give you just a little background, historical background on excuse me, on the doctrines of grace. And you've all heard of Arminianism, and people get that confused with Armenia. Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, was a man who was born back, or he died rather, in October of 1609. He was a prominent Dutch theologian. And the year following his death, his disciples sought to make a statement concerning the main points of his theology. And basic to what Arminius believed was the freedom of the human will. He also believed that while man was seriously affected by the fall, by the sin of Adam, he was still capable of doing things that are good in God's sight. Now, talking about what is good in man's sight and what's good in God's sight are, of course, two different things. Among the good that he was able to do was to exercise faith on his own to bring about his own salvation. You can see, I think, if you think about these statements, that his theology was basically man-centered. He believed in election, but it was that God made the choice on the basis of those whom he knew would believe in Christ. And so even election was looked upon from a human standpoint. Election was based upon his foreknowledge of what he knew man would do by exercising his own free will. He believed that Christ died for all, but that it was only a provision for salvation. Christ's death didn't guarantee the salvation of anybody. He believed that the Holy Spirit brought people to Christ, but that man, again by the exercise of his own free will, could resist and overrule the work of the Holy Spirit. He believed that the Holy Spirit would not save anyone who did not want to be saved. And finally, he taught that a true Christian could fall away and finally be lost. So those are when we talk about Arminianism, those are the doctrines that we have in mind. Free will, and man exercises faith on his own. He has been chosen, but on the basis of what God knew from the beginning that he would do. So again, you see, it's man determining his own salvation. And he believed that Christ died to provide salvation, but that it didn't guarantee the salvation of anyone. And the Bible really teaches that by his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus secured and accomplished the salvation of all who were chosen of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit, we can tell from the salvation of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, that there was a man who wasn't even thinking of his own salvation, but he was struck down, and in a moment of time his heart was changed, and he went into Damascus not to arrest the Christians, but to join them in fellowship. And so that's a wonderful illustration of the grace of God. Now, 8 years later, a national synod was held in Dort, Holland. And it's, what took place is known as the Synod of Dort. And they gathered together to examine the teaching of Jacobus Arminius. And after 7 months of study, during which there were 154 sessions, they rejected the teaching of Arminius in favor of the theology which had come out of the Protestant Reformation. And they declared that the scriptures taught 5 points in contrast to the 5 points of Arminianism. And as I've said, somebody put it together as an acrostic. We don't know who it was. It's not divinely inspired, but it's very helpful for us. And it's easy to remember if you remember the word TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And these are doctrines which have become known as the doctrines of grace. And if you hear that expression, these are the five doctrines that we refer to when we use that expression. And we're going to spend one Sunday on each one of these, starting today with the doctrine of total depravity. And this has to do with the biblical doctrine of sin. And it has to do with the effect that sin had upon Adam and Eve, and the effect that sin has had on every human being from that day until this. And it also emphasizes man's relationship by nature to God. And the theological title, if you're looking reading theologies, is hamartiology, which is formed from the Greek word for sin, which is hamartia. Now, let's think of defining, first of all, total depravity. It's often recognized by those who believe in the doctrines of grace that there probably could have been a better title for each of these doctrines, because total depravity suggests to some people that we believe that every man is as bad as he can possibly be. But that certainly is not what the scriptures teach, and the only reason that we're not as bad as we could be is because of the overruling grace of God in the lives of people everywhere, everybody, people who don't even know the Savior. If the Lord would withdraw his restraining hand from us, we would do away with ourselves in short order. So the Bible doesn't teach that we're as bad as we can be, but it teaches that we have that capacity. We have that capacity. When you read of some of the terrible sins that are reported in the newspaper, even though the newspapers don't call them sin, you can say, as I think it was Spurgeon who used to say, when he saw a drunk staggering down the street, "There go I, but for the grace of God." And it's only by God's grace that we don't do more in the way of sin than we do. Total depravity, on the other hand, means that sin has affected and corrupted every part of man's being, his body, his soul, his spirit. It's rendered him both incapable and unwilling to seek God. Man can be moral and man can be religious, but he's totally alienated from God and entirely without any quality whatever that would commend us to God. As the scriptures teach, we are all under sin. We are all under sin, under the wrath of God, facing eternal judgment. Some have suggested the title Total Inability, but I feel that that just tells part of the story. Depravity is more descriptive. Total inability doesn't indicate how defiled and alienated we are from God because of our sin. And so it seems best to me and to a lot of others to retain this title that was decided upon at the Synod of Dort and clearly taught in the Word of God, that man by nature is totally depraved. Now, the scriptural proof, and that's for those of you who are new at Trinity, we believe it's very, very important for us to establish what we believe by the Bible. And that's what we seek to do. So we need to form the habit. That frog's back with me this morning. We need to form the habit of recognizing that no doctrine which has to do with God or with our salvation is acceptable unless we can establish it by Scripture. Now, I want us to turn, first of all, this morning to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story of the temptation of Adam and Eve, what God had said to them. If you look at chapter 2, first of all, in verses 16 and 17, after the Lord, in verse 15, took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it, it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So that was the warning. God did not create Adam and Eve as sinners, but he warned them of the possibility that they could sin. And this one restriction was placed upon them. Now, in chapter 3, the devil appears to Adam and Eve, especially Eve, first of all, as a serpent. And we're told that the serpent was more subtle, extremely wise, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, the Lord hadn't told them that. But you see that he's perverting the word of God right from the very beginning, because the Lord had just restricted them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it seemed to indicate that he was saying it with possibly with this idea in mind. God hasn't really said that you're not to eat of any tree of the garden, has he? And so Eve spoke to him and said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And then the devil who had introduced the subject and had thrown some doubt upon the goodness of God in restricting them, then the next thing that he does is to say what is a contradiction of the word of God, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the days that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be, as the King James translates this word Elohim, gods, which is often used for false gods, but we all know that it's a title for God himself. So probably if you're using more recent translation, that verse reads, ye shall be as God, ye shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, they were created, chapter 1 tells us, they were created in the image and likeness of God. And I think, although Scripture doesn't actually say this, I think that before they sinned, there must have been some kind of a covering, possibly a glory, that was upon them, which they lost when they sinned. Because when it says they heard the voice of the Lord God as the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now there are three kinds of death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there is eternal death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And the seeds of death, quite obviously, were in their hearts following their sin. The fact that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord was an indication of their spiritual death. Now, death actually means separation. You know, when I die, my spirit goes to be with the Lord. My body is put in the grave. That's physical death. Spiritual death means that there's a separation from God. And Adam and Eve recognized this immediately, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, called unto them and said, where are you? And he said, Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat it? Now the Lord knew all of this. He knew what had happened, but he's getting the confession out of Adam. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now you see, what he's actually doing is blaming God. My wife gave me the fruit. If you hadn't given her to me as a wife, I wouldn't have done it. The Lord God said unto the woman, verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, then he brings a judgment upon the serpent, on Satan. And in verse 16, he brings judgment upon the woman. And then in verse 17, he brings judgment upon Adam. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring unto thee. Thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And then you have a wonderful picture of salvation, where it says, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So that the first one really to pay the penalty for sin was an animal who was sacrificed. And you have a wonderful picture here of the eventual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in order that we might be clothed in the righteousness of God. We're going to be thinking about the breastplate of righteousness this morning in the morning service. And in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Notice that, speaking to the other members of the Godhead, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. And I take it he means that the Lord meant live forever in sin. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So God was gracious in providing a covering for them. He was gracious in putting them out of the garden. And of course, this is the beginning of what we have in, as far as the doctrine of salvation. And I'm sure someone where along the lines called your attention to verse 15 of this important chapter, where the Lord was speaking to the serpent, and he said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And you need to notice that this was the seed of a woman, and it was actually a prediction of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this is what we call original sin. And now let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And we'll see the crucial part of what took place there in Genesis chapter 3. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man, nice to hear the pages turn, but I like them to stop when you find it. So, all right, as by one man, now Eve ate of the fruit first and gave to her husband, and the Holy Spirit says that it was by Adam's sin that sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, it means that when Adam sinned as the head of the race, his sin had an effect upon the whole human race. And as an illustration of that, another one of our verses, turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And it's good to put these together in your thinking so that you can see the effect of sin. And now Psalm 51 is David's sin of confession regarding his adultery with Bathsheba. And then you remember, to try to cover up his sin, he had her husband, tried to get her husband to go home in a time of war, and he was a Hittite, but he was one of David's faithful men, and he refused to go down to be with his wife when the rest of the men were at war. But David is confessing his sin here, and he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he didn't mean that he was an illegitimate child, and that he was born out of wedlock, but he's stating a fact that applies to every single one of us. We were shaped in iniquity. We were born sinners. And that's true also of every human being. The first one to pay the penalty for Adam's sin was his own son, when Cain rose up and killed Abel. And as far as the Bible's concerned, nobody told Cain that this was one way that he could satisfy his jealousy over Abel's relationship with God. It just came out of his heart. We never have to teach our children to do wrong. We have to teach them to do what is right. And we know that there's really no solution to the problem of sin and gaining victory over sin except through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard of this survey that a lot of people are saying that there's more than one way to get to heaven, and that Christ is not the only way. But they don't tell us what their answer is to sin. As far as I understand the Muslims, there's no doctrine of salvation as far as they're concerned. And that's true of all religions. There's only salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very fact that God sent his Son to be our Savior is an indication that there was no man on earth who qualified to take that office, because all of us are sinners, and therefore we can't die for each other's sins, and we're not able even to pay the penalty of death for our own sin. But sin came as a result of Adam's sin. And turn to 2 Corinthians 2:14. I don't think this is one of our verses, but it's one I want you to see. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And this describes us apart from Christ. The natural man, and as we're born into this world, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The things of the Spirit of God are the things that we're taught in the Word of God, and things primarily that have to do with our salvation. For they are foolishness unto him, that is, to the natural man. The gospel doesn't make sense to them. It's foolishness to them. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, going back to the Apostle Paul, he was a man highly trained, and trained in much of the scriptures, but he didn't get the point as far as man's sin and the salvation that the Lord has provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:24 through 26, That ought to be 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, 24 through 26. Paul's instructing Timothy as far as the gospel is concerned, and he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but because we're not, you know, the Arminians would tell us that we have an argument that we need to win. We need to convince people. We need to get them to exercise their will. But Paul says the servant of the Lord must not strive. You don't win people that way, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, that is able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So you see, salvation is very clearly declared there to be the work of God. God gives us repentance. Repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then those verses that we've had in the book of Ephesians just recently in chapter 2, where Paul in verses 8 and 9 gives us the truth of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace, now this means salvation is completely undeserved. Don't care who the person is. If a person is very moral and upright and in their lives, they're still under judgment, still sinners by nature, under the judgment of God. There isn't any reason in any one of us that would make us put us in a position where God was obligated to save us. None of us deserve to be saved. So it's by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The whole thing is a gift of God, including our faith. And it's not of works. We're not saved by what we do, because we brag about it. And salvation is designed exclusively for the glory of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there are many passages of Scripture that say the same thing. But one verse says it all, and this is what this is the teaching of the Word. Now let's turn to Romans 3, and this is one of our passages. And let me, before we look at that, let's look at Romans chapter 1. Now in verse 18, he's talking about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it says that when, verse 21 of Romans 1, because that when they knew God, that is, they recognized that there was a God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man to worship, to birds to worship, to four-footed beasts to worship, and creeping things. And then it's stated, as we've seen recently, three times here in the latter part, God has given them over. man over to do the things that are in his heart and are so very displeasing to God. And in verse 28 it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. And then you have a list of the terrible sins that you and I are capable of as an illustration of why we're under the judgment of God. Now let's turn to Romans 3. And he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and the need that the Gentiles have for the same salvation that the Jews need. And reading from verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. That is, are we Jews better than they who are Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That includes every person in every generation from the time of Adam and Eve's sin down to the present hour. Man's problem is he's under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, none that measures up to God's standard. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now we're going to learn in our following lessons that when a person seeks God, it's evidence that God is working in him. But if man is left to himself, no man would ever seek God. They're all gone out of the way, God's way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. What's good in God's sight? No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongue they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And you know, Paul is quoting here mainly from Old Testament scriptures. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, we're Jews, that every mouth may be stopped. We try to excuse ourselves or justify ourselves before God, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you have this overwhelming testimony in Scripture as to the universal sinfulness of man. And it's because of our sinfulness and because we are unable to satisfy God concerning our sins, unwilling to, in ourselves, even to attempt to satisfy God. Our works are as filthy rags in God's sight. There's not a just man upon the earth who does good and who has not sinned. And our sin just obliterates anything that could possibly have commended us to God. One of the great statements on total depravity is what Isaiah said in the sixth chapter of his prophecy. When he saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And how did he know it? "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is a united testimony to human depravity. How man has always been inclined toward evil, and has often preferred idolatry to the worship of the true God. Human history Current history in our own country today is a testimony, abundant evidence of the depravity of man. Our newspapers carry the evidence every day. We know that the constant battle that we have in our own hearts against sin in thought, and sin in what we say, and sin in what we do, is a testimony to the truthfulness of the Word of God. And yet the people of the world refuse to call it sin. And when you see what the Scriptures teach, that even our wills are in bondage to our sin. The Arminian says that our will is free, but the Word of God teaches us that it is not free. And Scripture teaches us that salvation is not by man's will. You could read the book of Romans. This is certainly God's most complete statement, not only of our depravity and the hopelessness of our condition, but of the need that we have for the intervention of God through our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. We have the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. People are responsible to God for their sin. And there's only one way that we can be forgiven and declared righteous in the sight of God, and that's through the work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross when he secured our redemption. And in time, the Spirit of God has sought us and drawn us to Christ, and we have his promise that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So the best book that you can read on the nature of man is the Bible, without any question. And as people are exposed to the truths of their own sinful condition and see how hopeless it is, that man can't do anything to save himself, and wouldn't if he could. But God in his wonderful grace has sought us and chosen us, sent Christ to die for us, and you and I are here this morning as trophies of his grace. So let's rejoice in what God has done. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. All right, let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful that though our Lord Jesus was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And Lord, we know that it's only because of your love for us, not our love for you. It's only because of your infinite grace, not because of any merit that we possessed, but all that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ is the only reason that we can rejoice this morning in our Lord Jesus Christ and in this wonderful salvation that we didn't deserve, which came to us as a gift and which will never be taken away from us. We pray that we may always worship you and praise you that you have sent your Son and he has met our need completely and has returned to heaven at your right hand, where he ever lives to pray, to intercede for us. And so he's able to save to the uttermost, save completely all those who come to you through Christ our Savior. May these truths delight our souls day after day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.